Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5 this morning. We're going to go through this text and then do kind of a part 2 tonight that is related to this. And so we encourage you to come back and join us as we kind of come full circle on this text in the lives of Jesus' disciples. It was actually, I didn't have this text in mind at the start of the week. It was actually the preparation to preach Ron Gillentine's funeral that got me reflecting on this text, thinking about Ron's zeal for lost souls, and it drew my mind and my heart to this particular text in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It's a special story, and it's a story that's always been special to me through the years as I've studied the Word of God, and I really look forward to us sharing together in studying this text. You know, when you think of fishing and you think of fishermen, you think in terms of fishermen catching fish. But in Luke 5, the reverse happens. We come to a text where we will see Jesus, who's the master fisherman, use fish to catch fishermen. But right before we do that, let me just make sure that we don't have a bit of confusion on what happens here. A lot of times when you look at Luke 5, where Jesus is going to issue a call to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, it's a little bit easy to confuse it with Matthew chapter 4 and Mark 1, and to think it's the same event, and it's not. There are two different calls. And it's important we see that. In Matthew chapter 4 and Mark 1, Jesus gives his initial call to Peter, Andrew, James, and John. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was teaching in Nazareth. And of course, they rejected him there. So he heads off northeast toward Capernaum. And as he's going northeast, he's walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus is nearing Capernaum, he looks and he encounters a group of commercial fishermen named Peter, Andrew, James, and John. It's the first time he meets them. Matthew 4 and Mark 1. And he calls them and he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And that's recorded, as I said, in Matthew 4 and Mark 1. So what happens is the four men go with Jesus on into Capernaum. Now, while they're in Capernaum, Jesus will teach in the synagogue. Jesus will heal a demon-possessed man. Jesus will go to Peter's house and heal Peter's mother-in-law. And then people get word, the word spreads, and Jesus conducts a large healing service and heals many people. Now, after that happens, Jesus slips away from the crowd and these four new disciples off to a hillside to be alone with his father and engage in a time of personal prayer. And finally, the four disciples find him. They had been searching for him and wonder where he is. And they go looking for him and they find him. And when they find him there on the hillside, they say, "Rabbi, come back. There are many more people to heal. Start up the healing service again." And Jesus replies, "No, my father has sent me to preach the gospel in many villages and towns in Israel, and I must go." So Jesus departs at that point to go do that, and Peter and Andrew, James and John go back to their fishing business. So they're really only with him after that initial call, a matter of a day or two, maybe a few days at the most. And that brings us to Luke chapter 5. Now, when Jesus leaves to preach to the other cities, it is interesting that these disciples don't go with him. They should have, but they don't. They go back to fishing. And so from Luke 5, 1 through 11, when Jesus encounters them the second time, I want to show you four principles from Jesus' response to the fact that they did not stay with him. They did not go on with him in his preaching ministry. They returned to fishing. Four principles in this text and how Jesus addresses them. In other words, here in Luke 5, Jesus is going to call them to be disciples a second time. And let's begin to look at those four things we can learn from this text. First of all, verses 1 through 3. Luke 5, 1 through 3. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, another name for the Sea of Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, which is the one Jesus would give the nickname Peter to, Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, let's try and get the picture of what's happening here. Jesus is teaching along the Sea of Galilee. The crowds have continued to look for him after he has departed to go preaching in other places. And they have found him, and there's quite a large crowd, people probably coming hoping to be healed and anticipating miracles. And there's quite a large crowd there, and they're pressing closer and closer. And the reason they're doing that is because Jesus is speaking outside. And he's not in an amphitheater, he's just out in the open air. Now, sound doesn't carry very good in the open air. I've tried to preach on the mission field in settings like that without a microphone, and you literally, if you have the size crowd Jesus has, and particularly when people are pressing in close, you literally have to shout when you preach for people to hear you. And that is what Jesus is doing there. He's trying to speak to the people. He's trying to speak loud enough so everybody can hear. They're pressing in closer because they can't hear him in the back probably. And they want to press in closer to hear him. And as they press closer, it's backing him up against the shoreline, the water there. And so one of two things has to happen. Either he has to find a better platform from which to speak, or he's going to get wet here. The crowd is going to keep pressing, and he's going to get pushed right in the water. Now the crowd, if he's got another platform, and he does that, he calls over to Simon, who's washing his nets and getting everything put away from the night's fishing. He calls over to him and says, "Let me stand in your boat and just back out a little from the shore so I have a place from which to speak. I don't get pushed into this water here." And the people aren't going to go out into the water. They're going to stop at the shoreline. But there's a second reason, and it's because Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the one who created all the laws of physics and all the laws of sound and all the laws of these various sciences. And Jesus knows that if he goes out on the water a little bit, that sound bounces off of water. And so it's going to act as kind of a natural microphone for him. So he has two reasons for doing what he is doing. And he gets into the boat, it says, verse 3, he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down in the traditional way a rabbi would teach, sitting down. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, from these three verses, there's a very, very important principle we need to see. And it's obvious to all of us, but it never hurts to repeat it again. And that is, we need to let God speak. We need to let God speak. I want you to notice verse 1. It says, as Jesus is preaching with the people crowding around him, what are they listening to? They're listening to the word of God. He is preaching the word of God. Something very obvious to us, very clear to us, that's what he should be preaching. We would all be very quick to say that's wonderful, praise the Lord. But I want to show you something that's very important and take just a moment to show it to you. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, we are told that John the Baptist came preaching. John the Baptist came preaching the message of repentance and forgiveness. In Luke 4:15, we are told that Jesus went up into Galilee and he taught them in the synagogues. In Luke 4:31, it says that when Jesus went to Capernaum, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he began to teach them. And note Luke 4:43 through 44. Here Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Over and over and over and over again, we see the main purpose of Jesus' ministry was to preach the word of God. And that begs the question, why didn't he just travel around telling jokes? Why didn't he just travel around telling stories. Why didn't he just travel around putting on dramas or telling anecdotes? Here's a lesson we all need to learn. A God-glorifying ministry always flows from the perpetual and continual preaching and teaching of God's word. Have you got that? A God-glorifying ministry always flows from the perpetual and continual preaching and teaching of God's word. And you might think, okay, Pastor Graham, again, you know, we know that. You're telling us the obvious. I mean, we all understand that. Maybe that's true. Probably it is. But here's something else we need to understand. We are in a day and an age and a culture when the centrality and necessity of the preaching and teaching of God's word is becoming less and less a focus in churches. And this has been going on for some time. In most churches, there is a de-emphasizing of the preaching and teaching of God's word. For example, at last year's Emergent Church Convention in San Diego, one of the speakers, Doug Padgett, who is the pastor of an emergent church known as Solomon's Porch in Minneapolis, told all the various pastors and emergent church leaders that were attending the convention that he is, and I'm quoting, convinced that preaching is no longer a viable methodology for worship or evangelism in a postmodern world. Padgett went on to say, preaching is broken. End of quote. Let me tell you what else he said, and I'm quoting. He said, postmodern people don't trust authority figures. They don't want to hear someone stand up and expound the word of God. It's unhealthy, he says. It's abusive. Why do I get to speak for 30 minutes and you don't? He asked. He went on to say, a sermon is often a violent act. It's violence toward the will of the people who have to sit there and take it. End of quote. And thus, the emergent church is doing away with preaching. And they're having dialogues where people get to talk back and forth and come to their own conclusions about Jesus, rather than studying the word of God and seeing what God says. Now, that's what's going on in churches today, folks. That's a perfect example of churches governed and driven by the latest fads of our day, not by the preaching of the word of God. But folks, I want to tell you, it's not preaching that's broken. It's not preaching that's broken. It's our godless, postmodern culture that is broken. And the answer is not for churches to try and reach that culture by being like that culture. The answer is fix this broken culture with clear preaching and teaching of the timeless, eternal word of God. You see, here's what we have to understand. God speaks through his word. God speaks through his word. And when you de-emphasize the preaching and teaching of God's word, you're literally putting a gag into the mouth of God. You see, God must be allowed to speak in his church. God must be allowed to tell his church what he wants his church doing, right? God needs to be able to tell each of us how to live God-glorifying lives. And when we come on Sunday mornings to worship, God needs to have a say in how we worship. God wants to have a say in how you're a student, young people. God wants the adults to know how he wants them to be God-glorifying business people. God wants us to know what kind of husbands we're to be, what kind of wives we're to be. And when we de-emphasize the preaching and teaching of God's word in the church, we gag God. And let me tell you something, God won't stand for it. God doesn't like it one bit. And that's why when we look at Jesus' ministry, he goes about preaching and teaching the word of God. What better pattern can we have for ministry than Jesus? Would we not be safe as we can be to pattern our ministry out after his ministry? I would think so. You see, if you don't preach the word of God, no one gets saved. The word of God is where the power is. You don't preach the word of God, lives don't get changed. So first of all, in this text, we see the importance of preaching and teaching the word of God. Now, the second thing we need to learn is this. Not only do we need to preach and teach the word of God, not only do we need to listen when God speaks, but we also, secondly, need to trust Jesus. We need to learn to trust Jesus. And this is where things really start to get interesting in the story. Look at verses 4 through 7 of Luke chapter 5. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. And I want to pause there, and I want us to consider something. Simon Peter's an expert. He's a professional fisherman. He's a commercial fisherman. So you've got Peter, the professional fisherman, and Jesus, the carpenter. And you know something? Professional fishermen don't like carpenters or anybody else telling them what to do and how to fish. Peter knew that he and his partners were expert commercial fishermen, and he also knew that Jesus wasn't. Peter also knew from years of experience, and perhaps even generations from experience, fishing may have been in his family for generations. That's often the case. He knew that the fish in the Sea of Galilee come up to the shallows at night to feed, and then at dawn they retreat into the deeper part of the lake during the daylight. Peter knew that it was a waste of time to even try and catch fish in the shallows during daylight because the fish would all be out in the deep, and Peter knew he'd been fishing all night, and the fish weren't even biting anyway. They weren't around that area, and fishermen always have a feel for where the fish are, usually, or they don't make much money. They don't catch many fish. I mean, people have killed one another when somebody tried to discover someone else's secret fishing spot. That's actually happened. Fishermen know these things. Peter also knew that he had just finished the back-breaking chore of cleaning and stowing away his nets. And Peter, in his mind, knew that if they went out again and dropped the nets, it would be futile. And they'd have to pull the nets in and clean the nets all over again and stow them all over again, only this time they would be doing it in the heat of the day, under the scorching Palestinian sun. And he didn't want to do that. And so he tells Jesus, you know, Lord, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught a thing. And implied is, Lord, we're professionals. We know what we're doing. And I'm sure Peter was hoping that Jesus would change his mind. I'm sure Peter was hoping that Jesus would say, well, okay, if that's the case, maybe we better wait till another time. I know he was hoping that Jesus could be talked out of this crazy venture when he told Jesus how bad the fishing had been. But Jesus didn't change his mind. Jesus couldn't be talked out of it. And so Peter goes on to say, but well, you're the master. I'm a good Christian. You're the master. And we'll throw them out, even though I think this is the stupidest idea I've ever heard in my life. These preachers are always coming up with dumb ideas, and they don't know what they're doing. I mean, you can imagine all the thoughts that go through Peter's mind here. I mean, I guarantee you the whole time that he's getting ready to do this, he's looking over across at the other boat at James and John and looking at Andrew on his own boat. And probably when Jesus isn't looking, he's trying to roll his eyes like, oh, man. The things you have to do when you're a Christian. But let's look at verse 6. When they had done so, they went out into the deep like Jesus commanded them. They cast their nets down. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. Now these nets had weights on the bottom of them. So when they cast them out, and either they would either be tied to one boat by a rope, but sometimes the boats would work in tandem, and they'd be tied to two boats by two ropes. But they cast the nets down. The weight would take the bottom of the net down to the bottom. And then when the net got fully extended, they might wait a few minutes, and then they'd start drawing up the bottom of the net, and the top of the net is staying right there, and they're drawing up the bottom of the net, and as the net comes to the surface, the water is emptying out, and whatever's in the center of the net, as it's kind of pulled up into a semicircle, whatever's in the center of the net gets caught. And so they do that here, and verse 6 says, not just that they caught fish, it says they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. Now, just a short time ago, Peter and his partners had been thinking about how tired they were, how frustrating The night of fishing and catching, nothing had been, and all they're wanting to do is get their nets clean, get their nets stowed away, park their boats at the dock, and go home and get some sleep and rest up for the next night of fishing. And then along comes Jesus with this ridiculous idea of taking the nets they've just cleaned and stowed and throwing them back out. And I'm sure they're thinking, oh, brother, oh, come on. But as they begin to pull their net in, they start seeing all these little flashes, these little silver flashes down in the water. And I mean, I've watched commercial fishermen, and I've been on fishing boats. I mean, you know, fishermen get excited when they're catching fish. I mean, they start hollering and, whoa, what's that? And hollering at one another back and forth. I mean, they get excited as only fishermen can. And you can almost see them trying to pull the net in faster and faster to see what they have. And as soon as they get it up towards the surface, there's this huge mess of wriggling fish condensed in the center of their nets. And they're screaming and yelling at each other, as fishermen tend to do when they have a big catch. And they're all excited trying to pull this huge catch into the boat, and the net starts to break. There's so many fish, and the catch is so heavy. And the last thing a fisherman wants to do, particularly one who fished all night and hadn't caught anything, is to let the catch get away. And so look at verse 7. So they signal their partners, that's James and John in the other boat. Andrew was in Peter's boat. Andrew's Peter's brother. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. In other words, the weight of the catch is causing the boats to ride very low in the water, and probably waves and stuff from the Sea of Galilee are lapping into the boat. So Peter and Andrew call out to James and John to come and help them. They're frantic. They're grabbing at fish out of the net and throwing them into the boats, trying to get the net light enough where they can haul the net in. And the boats become so full of fish, you can just see this, these fish flapping all over the place, that, you know, the boats are so low in the water, and they say, we've got to get into shore. We've got to get these things into shore. We're going to lose it. And all the while, Jesus is standing there in Peter's boat, watching this. And I can just picture Jesus with this beatific, divine smile on his face. Like, I know what you guys were thinking. I know exactly what you were thinking. Dumb preachers, yeah. Carpenter's son, what does he know? I don't know what I'm doing, huh? What are you thinking now? Peter might have been standing there thinking, are you learning anything, Peter? Or I mean, Jesus. Jesus might have been standing there thinking, are you learning anything, Peter? What about you, Andrew? What about you, James, John? Are you learning a little bit about what it means to trust me when I tell you to do something? You see, Peter, if you're going to be one of my disciples, you're going to need to learn that I always know what I'm doing. I always know exactly what I'm doing. You know, it's hard to trust people when you think you know better than they do, right? And when you think that you're an expert and they're not. When you think you know more about the subject than they do. And when you don't know them very well, it might be a little hard to trust them because you know you and you know how smart you are and you know the fish. You see, Jesus wanted them to learn that they needed to trust them because they had to get that he wasn't just some seed-picking rabbi from Nazareth. They had God Almighty in their boat. He wasn't just a carpenter's son who knew nothing about fishing. He was the Lord of the fish. And before they could become true and effective followers of Jesus, they had to learn that. And so do we. You see, Peter understood fishing. There was nothing wrong with Peter's knowledge of fishing. He was an experienced commercial fisherman, but there was something that Peter thought he knew, but he's finding out now he really didn't know it all, and that is who Jesus of Nazareth really was. Peter's beginning to learn that he's the all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, incarnate Son of God. That's who's in his boat. And the lesson that Jesus wanted Peter and you and I to learn is this: if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be an effective, faithful disciple of mine, you must trust what I say in my word, and you must do exactly as I say. You know, I trust the roof of this building that isn't going to come crashing down on me. And you know how I'm proving that? I'm here. Because if I didn't trust that roof, I wouldn't be standing here right now. I might be trying to get all of you to go out too, but I promise you there's one person that would get out if you didn't want to leave. It'd be me. Somebody else would be doing the preaching this morning. And I use that illustration to help you to see that trust is a necessary component of faith. You see, this is what blows away easy believism right here. Trust is a necessary component of faith because you see, when someone believes in Jesus the way that John 3:16 means, the Greek word for believe, pistis or pistuo, trust, John 3:16 is calling upon someone to trust in Jesus to the extent you believe everything the Bible says about him. You have confidence in him, you will follow him, and you will seek to do what he says because you trust him to be true and right and always know what he's doing. And you trust that he loves you and that he's proven that by dying for you. That's what God wants you to do. That's what God wanted Peter, Andrew, James, and John to do. He wanted them to follow Jesus, not just for a day in Capernaum. He didn't want them just to be part-time disciples. He wanted them to learn to trust Jesus to the extent they'd be willing to deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow him and never turn back. You know, I meet professing Christians all the time who try and convince me that what the Bible is telling them to do in a certain thing is not really the best thing for them, and surely the Bible is not relevant for the problems of today. And then they'll try and convince me that somehow God is speaking to them apart from the Bible, and that God really understands their pain and their suffering, and that their situation is so unique that the Bible couldn't possibly have anticipated it in this day and age. And God really wants them to do something different from what the Word of God says. What he says in the Word just doesn't make sense in their situation. I hear that all the time. Now let me ask you a simple question. Did what Jesus asked Peter and Andrew and James and John to do here make sense if you're a professional fisherman? Humanly speaking, it was nuts. It made absolutely no sense. But let me ask you another question. How did things turn out? How did things turn out? Turned out pretty good, didn't they? Many, many times, and we need to get this, many, many times in our lives, when the Bible tells us to do something, it's going to appear, humanly speaking, that that's the worst possible thing we can do in terms of what we think the results are going to be. But we have to learn to trust the Lord and that he knows what he's doing and he knows exactly what he's saying. And if we're going to be a faithful disciple, trust has to be the hallmark of that relationship. We have to do what he says, no matter how it looks, and we have to trust that he will give us the grace and the strength he's promised us if the road is difficult, the road of obedience, and trust that he always knows what he's doing. The hymn is right, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. It's that simple. And that's what Peter and his partners needed to learn if they were to follow Jesus. They needed to learn to let God speak, and they needed to learn to trust Jesus no matter what. And thirdly, they needed to learn to seek to minister to people where they are at. This is for later, but this is something God has for us. Jesus ministers to them right where they're at. You know, Jesus could have simply pulled rank on Peter. He could have just simply said, look, I'm the Lord of glory, and I'm God incarnate, Peter, so you guys just, you know, dump this fishing business, follow me. Let's get on the road. But that's not what he does. Instead, Jesus goes to these fishermen. He goes on their turf. He goes on their boat. He does a miracle that directly hits them where they live and what they're about. Consider how Jesus seeks to impact these fishermen by meeting them in the very element of their expertise. Luke 5, 8 through 9. Look at the impact. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees, at Jesus' feet. And he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." That verse is just jumping off the page with impact by what Jesus did here. In that verse, we see that Jesus taught Peter two things. Peter learned two things. Number one, Jesus is the Lord. "Go away from me, Lord." Kurios. He's the owner. It all belongs to him. Jesus is Lord. Secondly, Jesus also taught Peter that Peter is a sinner. Two things, two very important lessons. Jesus, you're the Lord, and I'm a sinner. And you know, that's what always happens when people encounter God with an honest heart. The first thing that happens is they realize who God is. Jesus is Lord. And the second thing they very quickly realize is that they're not. They're sinners. And verse 8 tells us that Peter got the message that Jesus was trying to communicate here. Let me remind you of something that will help you understand what's happening to Peter, this impact that's going on. Do you remember back in Exodus 19 and 20 when the children of Israel had been brought through the Red Sea, brought out of Egypt? And it's a three-day journey, and they're brought to Mount Sinai at the foot of the mountain. And God says to Moses, tell them to sanctify themselves, to purify themselves, and then in 3 days come to the base of the mountain, and I'm going to come down, and I'm going to directly, audibly speak to them. And so Moses gives the command to the people, and the people are very excited about this, and the way we know that is God tells Moses, you also want to warn them not to charge the mountain to try and come see me, to try and get closer to me, because they'll die. So put a perimeter around, warn them not to get closer. But the people have this sense of anticipation. Wow, God's going to speak directly to us. And so they spend 3 days purifying themselves, and then on the third day they come and they stand right at the perimeter that Moses had established at the base of the mountain as close as they could get, and God comes down. And when God comes down on Mount Sinai, there's just these thick, dark clouds, and there's lightning shooting out of the clouds, and there's thunder just rumbling, and fire shooting out of the clouds, and the earth is shaking. And what we often forget is the Ten Commandments were not first given through the tables of stone. Right then and there, God speaks, Exodus 20. God speaks the Ten Commandments audibly and verbally to the children of Israel, and they hear the voice of God audibly with their own ears. But they are scared to death. And they say, Moses, tell God not to speak to us anymore. Tell God to speak to you, and you speak to us. We're scared. We're going to die if God speaks to us. And that's the kind of impact that Jesus is having on Peter in this text. He realizes, Peter does, that he's in the presence of God, and he's so convicted about the thoughts he had had about Jesus, about his life. He sees his own sin so clearly in the reflection of the holiness of Jesus. Peter is so struck by his lack of belief. He says, Lord, I am a sinner. Just go away. You don't want to be around someone like me. Man, that's almost the prayer I prayed the night I got saved, those words. I remember very clearly every word. And I said, Lord, I don't know what you can want with somebody like me. Because I saw who God was. And then I saw who I was. And that kind of a God would want anything to do with someone like me made no sense. Lord, why would you want to be around anybody like me? You know what's neat? He does. He does. He loves us. And so Jesus does not leave. Jesus does not go away. But notice verse 9. Not only did this impact occur on Peter's life, it also occurred on Andrew, James, and John. It says, for he, in verse 9, and all of his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. Jesus ministered to them at the point they were at. This miracle was custom made for them. It was so personal, it met Peter, Andrew, James, and John right where they lived, and it ran them through with powerful conviction. And Jesus didn't have to do that. He could have just said, follow me right now. Drop it, guys. Let's go. But Jesus wanted to impact their hearts. Jesus had called them, you see, and they had followed him for a day or two or three, a short period of time, and then they went back to fishing. And Jesus knows if he doesn't get the attention of their heart, if he doesn't capture their heart, they're always going to be going back to fishing. They're never going to be fully committed disciples. Jesus fishes for fishermen with fish here. He performs a custom-made miracle just for them. You see, that's what effective ministry does. Effective ministry meets people right where they're at. This miracle wouldn't have gotten the same reaction if Jesus would have performed it for a farmer. Farmer would have stood in the boat and say, wow, that's great, and then he would have gone on and forgotten about it. Wouldn't have made the same impact. But this gets the attention of fishermen. They know fishing. They know the fish weren't biting, and they know they don't bite in the middle of the day. This miracle hits them exactly where they live. And it made a major impression, and that's what effective ministry does. It meets people right where they're at. And that leads to the fourth and final point this morning. And I want you to notice Jesus' compassion here in Luke 5:10. You see, the fourth point is you need to submit to God's plan for your life. You need to submit to God's calling for your life. Look at verse 10. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. No, Peter, I'm not going to leave you. Yes, Peter, I do want to be around someone like you. In fact, Peter, I'll go further. I have an incredible plan for your life. I'm going to use you to accomplish eternal things, not just earthly things like fishing. I'm going to teach you how to really fish. I'm going to teach you to do a type of fishing that you can't imagine the joy you're going to have and the excitement and the thrill it's going to be. I'm going to teach you to do a fishing that's so exciting that even when you're arrested by the Sanhedrin and you're beaten and you're threatened, you still won't stop. I'm going to teach you to follow me and what real living is, and you'll never want to go back to this. You can almost picture Jesus reaching down and taking Peter's arm as Peter is at his feet and lifting him to his feet and saying, Peter, it's time to expend all of that energy, all of that impetuous energy that you have, and focus on something greater, something worth living for. Now do you understand, Peter, who I am? Now do you understand that I have a far greater purpose for your life, a greater cause, a greater mission? You're not going to spend the rest of your life going every day trying to pull fish out of this lake. You're going to spend the rest of your life rescuing men from the lake of fire, from hell. And Peter, it's going to be an adventure that ends in heaven. And so Jesus does this custom miracle in order to teach them that he doesn't want them for a day or for 2 days or for a week. He wants them to follow him and never turn back. Look at verse 11. I love this. So they pulled their boats up on shore and they left everything and followed him. You got to get this picture in your mind. Remember how we started? They'd been working and cleaning the nets and getting everything stowed away and put away. Now they're docking with two boats crammed with fish, sitting low in the water, and there's probably still fish tangled up in the net they caught them with. And they row these two boats to the shore, they get out, they wash their hands, and then they leave. They leave it all sitting. They walk away from their profession. They walk away from their possessions, and they follow Jesus. And you and I need to realize that they didn't go fishing again until 3 years later. And when they did it then, they forgot the lesson they learned here in Luke 5. And 3 years later, they went back to fishing. And I want to urge you to come back tonight. That's what we're going to pick up tonight. Because I'm going to show you that occasion 3 years later where they go back to fishing and some marvelous things that occurred there. And it'll be amazing to see what Jesus does and how closely it's linked with this story here in Luke chapter 5.